Well, okay, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter where it starts out, faith is the understanding of things being hoped for, and it is the making of a case concerning matters which are not being seen. And it was for this that the ancients got good references. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two of these ancients or elders, men of old, Abel and Enoch. We saw how with faith comes righteousness in Abel's case, and with faith comes pleasing God in Enoch's case. And today we'll consider the third man of old on the list, Noah, and the relationship of faith to God's warnings and salvation from God's judgment. John Bunyan, in his classic bestseller, Pilgrim's Progress, illustrated a lot of the same themes of divine warning and faith-filled human responsiveness that we're going to see in the life of Noah. I thought I would read from the introduction to Pilgrim's Progress. "I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?' I saw also that he looked this way and that way, as if he would run. Yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him, and he asked, 'Wherefore dost thou cry?' He answered, 'Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I'm condemned to die, and after that come to judgment. I fear that this burden that's on my back is going to sink me lower than the grave. Where can I fly?' Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, 'Do you see yonder wicket gate?' The man said, 'No.' Then said the other, 'Do you see yonder shining light?' He said, I think I do.' Then said Evangelist, 'Keep that light in your eye, and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate, at which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do.' So I saw in my dream that the man began to run, and he hadn't run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life!' So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain. Neighbors also came out to see him run, and as he ran, some mocked and others threatened, and some cried after him to return." There's a picture of a man so taken with faith that God's judgment is coming that he ran away from his hometown and friends in order to get eternal life. I thought that was a good picture that corresponds to what we see here in Hebrews 11, 7. With faith, Noah, after being informed concerning the things which were not yet seen, taking good heed, constructed an ark for the purpose of saving his household, through which he condemned the world and became an inheritor of the righteousness according to faith. This verse has a very, strong verbal structure, verbal chain, two aorist passive participles which set the story up, having been instructed and having responded with reverence. And then there's three aorist indicative verbs that tell the story. He prepared, he condemned the world, he became an heir of righteousness. So I'm going to use those five verbs as my outline today. And they're the ones underlined in the verse on screen. So the first verb, God informed. He was informed or warned. God's warning with its information about the unexpected deluge is recorded in Genesis 6, starting at verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And God specified the dimensions and design for the ark. And then he said, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters onto the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." And he also gave him instructions about gathering food. The listing of Noah here in the Hall of Faith in Romans 11 brings out a key point that it's not just God's blessings that we take in faith. It's also God's threatenings of judgment. Jesus didn't merely speak of getting his followers into heaven. He also spoke of coming and destroying those who would not believe and obey him. We live in a world that is subject to God's wrath, and God's already come a number of times throughout history to visit judgment upon the earth. It had already happened before Noah, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, stationed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to keep everyone out in that wilderness of the world from ever re-entering that garden. But Eve never saw that coming when she was looking at the fruit that was forbidden to her. She needed faith to believe that there would be consequences of death to eating that fruit, because she had no idea what death was at the time. The people of Noah's day apparently didn't see it coming either. That ark would have been so jam-packed with people, there wouldn't have been room for any animals. It was unexpected. To prepare for that flood took faith. The 10 plagues against the nation of Egypt, likewise, were unexpected. Our Pharaoh would not have allowed his country to be destroyed like it was. He would have let the Jews go a lot sooner if he had understood and foreseen what God's judgment meant. Of course, God also hardened his heart, but it takes faith to believe that God is going to judge. And there have been visitations of God's punitive wrath against the divided nations of Israel in the form of hostile armies over the years. The prophets always warned them ahead of time, but every time the sieges came, it took the wicked rulers by surprise, because the natural indicators of local politics had not led them to anticipate, "We're going to be besieged." It took faith to believe the prophet's warnings, and they didn't have that kind of faith. Here's an instance of that. In Isaiah 28, the king and nobleman said, "We have cut a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made an agreement, so that the overwhelming scourge will pass over us. It will not get to us. For we have placed a lie for our refuge, and we are covered through deception." So the Lord Yahweh said, "Look, I will institute justice for a measuring line and righteousness for a plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of a lie, and water will overwhelm your cover-up. Thus your covenant with death will be buried, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand up. For the overwhelming scourge will pass over, and y'all will become a trampling place for it. From the abundance of its passings it will take you. It will pass over morning, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand." And as Isaiah is conveying all of this, he says, "Now don't scoff, otherwise your bonds will become stronger. I've heard this from the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. It's complete and decided over the land. Give ear and listen to my voice. Pay attention and listen to my speech. But they didn't pay attention. And so they became exiles. Later in the first century AD, Jesus, and also the writer of Hebrews here, warned the Jews around Jerusalem once again that destruction was coming. And it was coming at the hand of a foreign army. And once again, the Jews, by and large, didn't believe it. It was the Christians, as a general rule, who paid attention to the warning and got out of there before General Titus leveled Jerusalem to the ground. And over the last couple thousand years since then, there have been wars and natural disasters that can be seen as visitations of God and judgment. And God has promised an ultimate one in the future that will affect every living soul, unlike some of these local catastrophes, where they're going to be separated, every one of us, either into the bright presence of God or the eternal fires of hell. And one of the places that warning comes is toward the end of the second epistle of Peter, where it says, the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Do you believe that? It takes faith to believe that instead of the world's false message that everything's just going to keep on going like it has from the beginning, to instead believe the earth and its works are going to be burned up. Are we living lives now that show we believe that warning from God? Are we instead bending our energies toward developing nugatory things that are just going to burn up on that day? Where is your faith? And what is it leading you towards doing? Faith gets the warning. And faith heeds the warning. That's the second verb, eulabethes. With faith, Noah took good heed, or he responded with fear and reverence. The Greek word eulabethes literally just means was taken well. One of my most trusted experts in classical Greek, Marvin Vincent, explained that this word, the true idea behind it is pious care, reverent circumspection with regard to things enjoined by God. Noah let God's warning get hold of him. He wasn't too busy to tend to it. He didn't drown it out with music or games or movies. He didn't let the incredulity of it all cause him to procrastinate and do nothing. I can't believe this would happen. Instead, he used God's warning to put his devotional life into overdrive and do something about it. John Calvin wrote, it was a wonderful example of magnanimity, that when the whole world were promising themselves impunity and securely and unrestrainedly indulging themselves in sinful pleasures, Noah alone paid regard to God's vengeance, though deferred for a considerable time. That he greatly wearied himself for 120 years building an ark. That he stood unshaken amidst the scoffs of so many ungodly men. That he entertained no doubt but that he would be safe in the midst of the ruin of the whole world. Yea, that he felt sure of life, as it were, in the grave, in the ark. In my house, my wife and I post 10 household rules on our refrigerator door that we expect our children to obey. About once a year, I take that list down and I'll read it to my children and expound on it. This is what this means. And they all know that an infraction of any of these 10 rules will probably result in a spanking. But often the standing warning of those rules posted on the fridge is not enough to make them obey. Strange how that works. And so when they start getting out of hand, disobeying the rules, it's amazing the wonders it works when I grab one of those bamboo spanking rods and just walk into the room holding it. Suddenly, everybody starts obeying. Faith responds before judgment starts. Faith, like Noah's, responds before judgment starts. And children, one of the ways that you live out faith is by obeying your parents and believing that disobedience will bring punishment. God has designed that as a microcosm. That's not speaking to the children anymore. But God has designed the family to be a microcosm of the world under His domain. And children, one way you learn to listen to God's warnings and obey is by listening to your parents' warnings and obeying. There's going to be a time when it's too late to obey. In Revelation 6:15, we see that time described. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hiding themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, saying to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's too late for them now to respond in obedience. And even so, they're not responding in obedience. They're looking for other places to hide rather than hiding in Jesus, the one rock that would protect them. In the year 2003, Henry Blackaby and Kerry Skinner wrote about how faith takes good heed to God's warnings in their book, Holiness, God's Plan for Fullness of Life. Using an illustration from Josiah's day. You remember King Josiah in the southern kingdom of Judah sent the priests to clean out the temple, and the priests rediscovered a copy of the Bible. They'd forgotten that there was such a thing. The scripture says, when the king heard us, the priest came in and started reading. Look at what we found in the temple. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. When Josiah heard all the blessings promised for obedience and the curses that would overtake God's people for disobedience, he trembled. He literally trembled. The Spirit of God that was upon him as king caused his heart to be pierced, and he immediately began to weep and tear his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and called for the people to repent. Josiah took it seriously when God said He would curse His people if they disobeyed Him. He knew there were no favorites and no exceptions. He realized they were standing on the utter edge of destruction. But they had set the Scriptures over in a place where they were no longer being noticed, covered with debris. And while the Scriptures all this time are being ignored, the judgment was progressing. In Isaiah, it talks about God's arm being lifted to strike, just poising. They were getting closer to God's judgment because they'd lost any standard for behavior. They would sit and discuss what they thought was acceptable to God. But it was what God had said in the Bible that was important, not what everybody's opinions were. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, moving steadfastly toward the utter judgment of God. Judgment was coming, just as God said it would. His arm was lifted to strike. Josiah wisely understood and immediately adjusted his life to God. The king called all the spiritual leaders together quickly to bring the people together and corporately to repent. And God heard and responded. And He said, "Because your heart was tender, Josiah, because you humbled yourself when I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, I have also heard you, and your eyes will not see the calamity." What happens when you come up against the Word of God yourself? Do you tremble when God speaks? Isaiah 66:2 says, "But on this one I will look. on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. When was the last time you shook like a leaf, literally? Faith that saves listens to God's warnings, takes good heed, and then acts upon it. That's our third verb. Kates guase is to build something. With faith, Noah constructed an ark to save his house. Mere fear of judgment would not have been enough to motivate Noah to build that ark. The hope that God would save him and his household and the animals was his positive motivator. Nobody's going to invest in something they think is going to fail. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And the assurance of the hope of salvation is what inspired Noah to outfit that ark. Because God told him that ark is going to be your salvation. He didn't dispute with God. Why? Why should I make an ark? Nor how it would be capable of containing what was to be lodged in it. How am I going to get all those animals in? Nor how such a vessel could possibly weather out so great a storm. His faith silenced all objections and set him to work in earnest. You know, there is a comparison for that in our home life as well. It's fine, and it's a good thing. It's important for parents to explain the reasons behind their rules to their children. But if we consistently let our children respond to our commands with delayed obedience and demanding, why? We are training them away from faith instead of into faith. They need to be able to obey because we warned them, because we said to. We can make those explanations later. They do need to understand the reasons, but they should not respond with a why when they are instructed. And it hence appears that faith alone is the teacher of obedience. And we may, on the contrary, draw this conclusion that it's unbelief that prevents us from obeying God. That's a key point. The reason you are not obeying God and the things that he's called you to do is because you don't believe him. That's why you're not obeying him in those areas. Just trying harder is not going to work. You have to repent of your unbelief and fill your mind with God's promises if you want to have the power to obey and persevere in obedience. Faith also helps us to persevere. Faith enabled Noah to perform very difficult duties and enabled him to make the laborious preparations, which would have occupied many years. It's over 100 years, longer than any of us have ever lived. Many times longer for most of us here. Just grinding it out. No sign of any kind of storm or rise in the water. Just building that ark out. It took perseverance. Faith in the approaching deluge, faith in God's warning, enabled him to do his duty and to persevere in doing it amidst many difficulties and discouragement. About 7 years ago, I went through a bit of a midlife crisis. Some of the points that particularly raised it in my mind included, I wrote a book that I was really excited about it, and I promoted it everywhere I could and distributed hundreds of copies and waited for the sales to come in. I think I've sold about 10 copies of that book in the last 10 years. And it just made me feel like a failure. I can't sell what I've written. Then I went to a homeschool conference and sat there listening to a nationally known speaker give the plenary. And I thought to myself, I know more about this subject than he does. Why is he up there and I'm in the sea? It's because he's a nationally known speaker and I'm a nobody. And I'm always going to be a nobody. I'm a loser. Later on, I went to a concert with Matthew Ward from Second Chapter of Acts and Michael Card, who wrote the song By Faith, and Phil Keaggy, who's reputed to be the world's best electric guitar player. And as I watched these great artists performing, I realized I'll never be on their level. I've spent my entire life studying and learning and performing music, but I'm a failure. I'll never be a great performing artist. And as I struggled with these feelings of failure and where do I find the heart to persevere if I'm no good at anything, what God brought me back around to is that in each of those three experiences where I felt like a failure, I had children with me. I had my children with me, sitting next to me. And they were evaluating my life totally differently than I was. God hadn't given me a calling to be in a national limelight. God called me to quietly study and teach the Bible and raise a dozen children. That's what I needed to pour my heart into and not give up simply because I wasn't famous enough to suit my ego. And now sometimes when I'm sore from sitting at a desk for 12 hours writing a sermon, or when I'm frustrated with my family for keeping me up too late, I have to go back to that lesson that God brought me back to 7 years ago to find perseverance. I think about what God could do in 200 years through my offspring. If my children are half as prolific as my wife and I, then in 200 years, there should be 100,000 souls descended from us here. Okay? 2 centuries from now, 100,000 more believers in Jesus. 100,000 more people in every vocation all over the world bringing God's kingdom forward. If the Lord tarries, that's what I'm looking forward to. That's inspiring to me. And that kind of hope gets me going and helps me to endure. Notice that Noah's faith did not stop with saving himself. The ark he built was not a one-man boat. He extended his efforts to save his entire household. Now, he probably couldn't force his wife and children and in-laws to get on the ark. But you can be sure that he built enough beds for them on that ark. You can be sure he put enough food in there so that if they wanted to, there was a place for them. And you can be sure that he told them about it day after day. This is your only hope of being saved from God's wrath. You can ensure that he will encourage them in every way he could to get on board. Are you hoping for your whole family to be saved as well? Are you working by faith in that direction? What kind of provisions are you making for a future in which all of your family is saved? The Bible also calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness in the version that was read in our lecture reading. Noah called others outside of his family throughout the world to be saved by heeding God's warning and taking refuge in that ark which God had instructed him to build. But despite his best efforts, most of the people in the world were condemned instead of saved. And that condemnation came through Noah's faith and work. And that's our third verb, condemned, katakrine, through which he condemned the world. The grammar of this phrase is similar to the grammar in verse 4, where there's a feminine singular pronoun, which, but two feminine singular nouns, that could possibly be the antecedent to it. Faith or ark in this case, in this verse. Neither one of them exactly matches that pronoun which. But they're close enough they could be, either one. I read commentators and translators, dozens of them. And they were arguing, one would argue for ark, one would argue for faith, and no, it can't be ark, no, it can't be faith, it has to be. I think that the Greek grammar here indicates we should consider both together, both his faith and his action of building the ark. Noah could have believed that God was coming to judge the world. He could have preached about it till he was blue in the face. But if he never built the ark, he would have been condemned along with the rest of the world too. On the other hand, Noah could have gone around building boats, using his own ideas. Someone who, boats that had no correlation to being able to survive a global flood. And without faith in God, the results would have been his own destruction just the same. God's way of salvation was designed for our intellectual assent and faith to go together with action. You can't have one without the other. That's why we have both the book of Romans and the book of James. How did that condemn the world? How did his faith and his action of building an ark condemn the world? Again, it happened both verbally and non-verbally. There's a he preached. 1 Peter 3:18 mentions his preaching when the God was waiting patiently in Noah's days through the equipping of the ark. One of my favorite commentators, I guess my favorite commentary on Hebrews, written by John Brown of Edinburgh, wrote, "The epistle of Peter explains that the warning Noah received from God, he publicly proclaimed, remonstrated with the men of his age on their wickedness, called them to repentance, and denounced on their continuing in sin the awful sentence of a common and universal destruction." The condemnation also comes through our deeds. The wickedness of the sinner is condemned not only by preaching verbally and by the admonitions and threatenings of the law of God, but by the conduct of every good man. Noah, by building the ark, which he did by faith, condemned the conduct of others in neglecting to provide for the coming destruction. His preparation, done by faith, condemned their neglect owing to unbelief. Nowadays, simply getting married condemns the world for its adultery. Simply having children condemns the world for its materialism and infanticide. Simply praying before meals proclaims that there's a God worth thanking. Simply using wholesome speech condemns the world for its profanity. Simply working or studying without cheating condemns the world for its dishonesty. If it weren't so sad, it'd be amusing how often worldly people have watched us do these kinds of things and then they fall all over themselves explaining why they didn't do these things and what excuses they have. And we never said a word to criticize them. It was their own conscience seeing our behavior and pricking them. God uses our behavior as well as our speech. We need both to point out to the world that they are not okay with God. Now, it's not our speech or actions that make us right with God. Our righteousness is inherited, according to this verse. And that's our last verb. Noah, with faith, became an inheritor or an heir of the righteousness, the verb being the verb of being genomai, became. The word heir or inheritor implies that the righteousness didn't belong to Noah to begin with. It was acquired by someone else. That other person passed it down to Noah as an inheritance. An inheritance isn't something you earn, and it's not even necessarily deserved. It is given. This concept of inheriting righteousness, however, should not be pressed too far. It doesn't mean that he inherited it from his father. Instead, it has to do with the biblical doctrine of God adopting those he loves as his children. Then, as their heavenly father, he gives them his righteousness. Philip Hughes made the interesting point, and he also wrote a good commentary on Hebrews. Made a good point that Hebrews 1:1 tells us Christ is the heir of all things. So if Christ is the heir of all things, anything we get, we're going to have to get through him because he's the owner of it. And there's no inheritance to get unless we're united with him. Hebrews has spoken a number of times to this inheritance. In 6:11, now we desire for each one of you all to display the same diligence towards the full assurance of hope until the end, in order that you all might become not lazy persons, but imitators of those who through faith and long-suffering are inheriting the promises. Through faith and patience, inheriting the promises. 9:15. So on account of death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions upon the first covenant, death has been paid through Christ on the cross. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that the ones who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It is through Christ's death that we're able to get the inheritance of eternal life with him. And the inheritance is called righteousness here, the righteousness according to faith. Righteousness is just being right with God. Comes by trusting Jesus, faith, to make you right with God. Trusting him to make you right with God. The apostles must have known that Noah had inherited this righteousness because God said so in Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah found grace before the Lord God. He didn't earn that righteousness. Grace means it was given freely to him. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, a righteous man, being perfect in his generation, or mature. And Noah was well-pleasing to God. But Noah didn't know about Jesus. How can he have the righteousness according to faith if he didn't know Jesus? I believe it's because the ark was a symbol of Jesus for Noah's time. And Peter points that out in his first epistle. The ark was a symbol of the spiritual realities that we know the names of now. Noah put his faith in God to save him through the flood. And the way that faith was expressed was through doing what God told him to do, and that is build an ark, get into it. And by his believing God, he was shown to be righteous, because the righteous are those who have the gift of faith. Those who God gives faith are those whom he makes right. So there they are, these five verbs that describe Noah's response and the relationship with God around the warning of worldwide judgment against sin. And we see how all of these things touch us with applications. I want to just review those applications briefly. We need to be people, if God is speaking warnings and has recorded warnings for us in his word, we need to listen to them. We need to get them into our heads. We need to read this book. We need to take good heed like Noah did. And if God has designed a way to be saved from his wrath, as he tells us he has in this book, just as he told Noah, build an ark, and that is the means of your salvation, he tells us, Jesus died to pay for your sins. Trusting him is the means of your salvation. We then need to obey, like Noah did. Obey the obedience of faith, as Romans calls it. Repent of your sin, trust Jesus to make you right, persevere in the hope that he will. And then we need, like Noah, to prepare for the salvation of others, especially for those of your household. Share. This is the only way we can escape God's judgment. Will you believe it? We need to let our faith express itself in words and actions. And if that makes the world feel condemned, let the chips fall where they may. We're obeying Jesus, and this is what Jesus has taught us to do. And if people don't like it, that's too bad. If they feel condemned by that, sure, we can try to be kind to them, but if it feels condemning to them, it may be because what they're doing is wrong. You don't have to feel bad about that. And finally, seek the inheritance of eternal life by trusting Jesus to make you right with God. The inheritance comes as a gift from our Heavenly Father. And you can be seeking that, looking forward to the blessings of life together with him forever.